We'll be looking at Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 14 this morning. That's page 1005, 1006 in the church Bibles. But I'll just read that last section from verse 10 to 14. But when Christ appears as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. One thing that really, really annoys me is when I think that companies are using built-in obsolescence in the products that they sell. They are making them so that they fail, so we have to buy new ones. We've been married 25 years and we're on our sixth washing machine. There are better things in life to spend your money on than washing machines. Why couldn't I have just bought one washing machine at the beginning of our married life and still be using that today? I mean, we can put men on the moon, can't we? We can send rovers to Mars. And yet we can't make a washing machine that lasts more than 3 or 4 years. I was told yesterday or this morning, I think it was, the spin cycle doesn't seem to be working particularly well at the moment. Built-in obsolescence. I have an iPad that I bought in 2013. It's an iPad 2, which is now classified by Apple as vintage and obsolete. Now, I'm pleased to note that Apple have got in trouble with the French government and the Israeli government for doing just this and for throttling, that is, squeezing the life out of some of their older machines so that they go slower, so that we have to buy new ones, or not allowing them to be upgraded. And my iPad 2 can't possibly run any new non-vintage iOS. Half the apps on it don't work anymore. It is an exceedingly fine tray these days. So who thought up built-in obsolescence? Well, I'll tell you, it's a surprise, but it's God who thought it up. If you go back to chapter 8, verse 13, the last verse of that chapter, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. God had built in obsolescence into that first covenant. And this was always God's plan. God dealt with the world with a series of great covenants. Maybe we ought to explain what these are. These are solemn, binding agreements between himself, a holy God, and a sinful people. They're not contracts, because a contract supposes equality on both partners in the contract. These are covenants. God makes the covenant. He declares the terms of the covenant. It's not like negotiating with the EU. You say, well, I like this bit, but I'm not happy about the backstop. God makes the covenant. He lays down the terms of the covenant. He says what we are to do. He says what he is to do. And he'd made an old covenant with a nation, with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai about 1500 BC. And it was special. It stood the test of time. But this old covenant had built-in obsolescence. It had a limited shelf life, and it needed to be superseded by what it was only able to point to. And the whole book of Hebrews is about the one it did point to, which is about Jesus. Jesus, who is better than anything and anyone who has ever gone before. Jesus, who alone will not become obsolete. He's Jesus, we've seen in Hebrews, who is better than the Old Testament prophets because he's God's last word. God doesn't have any more that he could say to you than what he said to you in Jesus. He is Jesus, who is better than the angels because he is a son. He's Jesus, who is better than Moses. He's Jesus, who brings a better rest than Joshua was able to bring. He's Jesus, who's better than Aaron and the Old Testament priesthood. He's Jesus, who guarantees and who mediates a better covenant between God and you. One that works. One that brings real salvation and real peace. Everything that had gone before, great and important though it was only a shadow and a sign of what he says here are the good things that have come in Jesus. Well, in our text this morning, this pastor who preached this sermon, because Hebrews is basically one sermon, is reminding his predominantly Jewish congregation, saved out of the old covenant, that they don't need to look longingly back at what they had before, temples and special clothes and lots of sacrifices. That's passing away. They need to rejoice in what they have now got and what you have got today in Jesus and the new covenant. And he makes some observations about the old, obsolete covenant before diving into the wonders of the new. Now, he never rubbishes the old covenant because it was important in its time. It had its function, which was to speak about the need for Jesus. But the first thing that we've got here, chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, is a reminder that the old covenant had a special place, had a holy place. Here, in fact, it had two holy places, but one was more holy than the other here on earth. And I think we've got an illustration, so I don't have to do too much talking at this point. I hope that's clear to you. But read verses 1 to 5. Look at that and you'll see it. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent, this is a tent, the Old Testament tabernacle, was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence, it's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain, it's called a veil here, and that veil is the second one. The first one is beneath the holy place, the sort of the way in. Behind the second curtain was a second section, which is called the most holy place. We're told that it contained the Ark of the Covenant, this small box, overlaid with gold that contained various interesting things, a pot with manna in, and a Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the Old Testament, Ten Commandments, the Old Covenant, that said this is what you were to do. And it was overshadowed by two cherubim. They look like copyright symbols on my thing, but they're supposed to be cherubim with their wings stretched out, looking down onto a mercy seat. And it was a special construction. I think I'm right in saying that there are only two constructions in history that God was the architect of. Noah's Ark laid down all the instructions for how that was to be built. And then the tabernacle here. God didn't say to Moses, now, look, we're going to have a special place for worship. And I want you to find your equivalent of Sir Christopher Wren in Israel and just make it splendid for me. In fact, it was a beautiful place, but it's not like St. Paul's Cathedral, is it? But God said, this is how you to build it. This is important, Moses. I want you to listen to me. I don't want you to become like a jazz musician and start improvising. I want you to obey. And as we go through Exodus, get to the end of it, we keep reading, and he did according to the pattern that God had laid out, and he did according to the pattern that God had set out. And he did everything as God wanted him to do, till the end of chapter 40 of Exodus, the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This was God's tent. The cloud had been on the mountain, Mount Sinai, the people looking up and seeing the presence of God and trembling. And then the cloud came down off of the mountain and filled this tent. And it was speaking of the presence of God in the midst of his people. I mean, who wouldn't have been excited about that? Scared, probably. But excited and drawn to it. The God of heaven and earth, the God of light and fire, was near his people. He actually had his tent in the middle of their camp. They were allowed to pitch their tents all around it. God was there with his people. And yet, while he was so near, he was still so far. Whilst he was close, he was so unapproachable still. And that's the second thing that we look at in verses 6 to 10. There were old covenant special rituals. God might have been in the middle of the camp, or later, 500 years later, they replaced the tent with a building based on the design of this tent. You might have been in the middle of the nation in Jerusalem, but you couldn't actually just walk in. You'd have been killed if you had. Only the priests were allowed to go into the holy place and do all their priestly duties there. And then only one man, we read, the high priest, and even then only once a year, was allowed to go through that second curtain into the most holy place that signified the presence of God. And on that occasion, I think it was sometime in September, on the Day of Atonement, even he, when he went through that curtain, had to take a bowl of blood with him. God was telling us that he willed to be near his people, but it was a problem. Our sin had cut us off from this God who longed to be near his people so that we couldn't have access to him. And that sin was so serious that sacrifice had to be made. The judgment had to be poured out onto something or someone if our sins were to be forgiven. And he had to carry that blood of a sacrificed animal to sprinkle it on the mercy seat, because our sin had cut us off from God. And the high priest then had to repeat that sacrifice and that journey over and over and over again through that long old covenant era. What was God telling you? Well, it's in the text wonderfully. I don't have to make it up. It's there in verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age, for the Old Covenant era. Now, these people that he's writing to, that he's preaching to, they're being tempted to leave Jesus because they don't think Christianity is quite fancy enough. It hasn't got enough add-ons. It hasn't got enough veils. We've got some curtains here, but they're not like the temple curtains. It hasn't got enough beauty. It hasn't got enough drama. And they want to go back to this old system, which the Holy Spirit says, well, actually, what it was telling you was the way's not open yet. It's closed. No entry. Go back. And what were those sacrifices doing, or what weren't they doing? Well, look at the text. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. They don't cleanse the guilty conscience of the worshipper. You've got a conscience. an Old Testament Israelite, had a conscience. I know that I've sinned against God over and over again. I've rebelled against him. I've doubted his promises. I haven't trusted him properly. I've rejected him. I say, I want my way, not your way. I know better than you, God. I'll do it my way. I look at that law that was inside the Ark of the Covenant, which you can reduce down to, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul and all of your strength, that is, with everything that you've got, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And I said, well, that's not me. I'm a covenant breaker, not a covenant keeper. I'm guilty. And how can the blood of goats help me? Surely any Old Testament Jew could see that this wasn't making them clean inside. It was drawing them forwards to something better than this. It was a ritual. It was a picture declaring a person ceremonially clean, outwardly clean. But it didn't give that person a deep sense of peace with God and the immediate fellowship, intimate fellowship with God. That confidence that all of your sins have been paid for. I mean, a goat, a reluctant goat at that, bleating probably its disapproval all of the way to its last moments, is not really a stand-in for you, is it? He didn't have any say in the matter. He certainly didn't agree to it. And yet, this is a picture, isn't it? Of something better. It should have left you crying out for God's great Redeemer, Jesus. So thirdly, we come to Jesus and the new covenant, verses 11 to 14. But when Christ appeared, it's one of those lovely turning points in the Bible, those turning points in history. This is where the shadows become reality, where the old gives way to the new. This brings to us the good things, he says, that have come. I hope you got the tenses there. Quite often as Christians, we think about the good things of the gospel as only being in the future, don't we? Because it can be pretty rubbish at the moment, sometimes life. And the rest of the chapter will deal with some of the great things about the future. We've got an inheritance that Jesus is going to share with us in the next verses. At the end of the chapter, we've got Jesus who will come again. He'll return, not to deal with sin, because he dealt with it the first time at the cross, but to save, to gather in and raise up all who had eagerly waited for him. But we've got to understand the good things don't simply belong to the future. They arrived in the middle of the first century when this man was writing Hebrews. And they're still here today in 2019. This is the age of good things. It is. Stop looking so grumpy, Netley. It's the age of good things already, because Jesus has brought in a new covenant between you and God, and everything here is better. He serves in a better place. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. I think one of the laments of the Hebrew Christians would have been, but we can't see our high priest. This Jesus that you've spoken about, we can't see him, whereas we can see the Old Testament high priest who would still have been serving in Jerusalem at this time. The temple hadn't been destroyed at this point. You know, he's real. And I think the writer to the Hebrews would have said, why can you see him? And they would have said, well, because he's come out again, hasn't he? And why has he come out? Well, because he's got to get ready to go in again next year. Now, why can't you see Jesus? Well, because he's in heaven. because he's gone into the very presence of God, not into a room in a tent here on earth made by an Israelite seamstress, or a room in a building made by an Israelite builder, but into heaven itself, into the immediate presence of God. And how many times did he go in? Once. Not in, out, in, out, in, out, like the Old Testament high priest. He goes in just once. And it says for all, for absolutely everyone who's trusting in him, whether they were Jews or Gentiles. So this covenant is better because Jesus has finished the work of redemption. It's better because it is for all. And what did he offer to God? Verse 12, his own blood. He's a perfect priest who offers a perfect sacrifice. Himself for you. Can you believe this? I wish sometimes we were hearing the gospel for the first time. Because many of you have heard this from time immemorial. Don't lose the wonder of this gospel. It's absolutely stunning. In the new covenant in which God has made for you, he sent his own son, Jesus, to become one of our family, to have flesh and blood, to live a blameless life without blemish, it says here, so that at the end of that blameless life, he would willingly offer himself for your sins. You're not represented by a reluctant goat, but by a mighty, willing, loving Saviour, who is God's Son. Does that get less wonderful as the years roll by? Or more wonderful? I think it gets more wonderful and more astonishing that the one through whom God created the world, Hebrews chapter 1, is the one who loved you so much and considered you to be more significant than himself. Your needs to be more important than his rights. That he gave up his life. He allowed your sins to be put to his account and your day of judgment to fall on him so that you could be saved. Do you see that this was the price for your eternal redemption? Verse 12. Not a year-long amnesty till the next day of atonement. This is once for all and for all time. It's an eternal redemption. Jesus paid it all, and he paid it forever. This is better. This is as good as it can be. It's perfect. And do you see that his sacrifice gets to deal with the real problem? Look at verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God, purify our conscience? Jesus' blood, his death for you, makes you clean within. And that's the only thing, the gospel, the blood of Christ, that can silence a guilty conscience. The gospel that allows us to admit that we're sinners, we can stop hiding. That's a relief. We can stop pretending. We can stop arguing with our conscience. We can agree, I'm the chief of sinners, but I have the greatest Saviour who gave himself for sinners. And he is that mercy seat, that place where the wrath of God has been turned away because it fell on him, and I'm free from my guilt. He paid it all eternally. It will never be charged to my account again. And it's a better covenant because if you look at the last part of our text, the whole Trinity is working together to secure this covenant. You haven't got a fallible, probably grumpy old high priest that you had in the Old Testament. Some of them were pretty grumpy. And some of them were the high priest at this time would have been Caiaphas. He was not a nice guy. But for your covenant, for the new covenant, you have each member of the Trinity working together to plan and to secure your salvation. We've got it here, haven't we, about the blood of Christ who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God. So the Father, out of love for you, has sent his Son to be your Redeemer. And Jesus has so loved you that he's lived for you and he's been sustained by the eternal Spirit of God through all of this, encouraged in his work to be your perfect Saviour, and then he's offered his life to the Father through the Spirit for you. Is God in harmony, paying everything so that you can be washed and cleansed and safe? What a cost. Don't you ever say, why me? I do. Why did he go through so much for me? He had to go through the forsakenness of Calvary, the one who'd always known the smile of his Father resting upon him and shining on him was in the darkness that I should have been in. Where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was spat at. He's the King of Glory. Why didn't he destroy them and go back to heaven with all the angels carrying him there because he loved you so much? And if he'd gone back, if he hadn't taken your place, you could never have joined him there. I was reading some lovely words I'm hoping Dan can put to music for us at some point. But two of the verses are written by Don Carson. And he writes these words: long have I pondered the curse of the cross. Sinless, the Christ bears my guilt and my pain, thundering silence, a measureless cost. God in his heaven lets Christ cry in vain. Now I can glimpse sin's bleak horror and worse. Christ dies and bears the unbearable curse. Long have I pondered the Christ of the cross. Gone is the boasting when I'm next to him, loving the rebel, redeeming the lost. Jesus' pure goodness exposes my sin. Self is cut down by this triumph of grace. Christ's bloody cross is the hope of our race. And it is. It's my hope. Is it yours that Christ died for sinners and cried, it's finished, and then rose from the dead because the work was finished, and ascended into heaven and sat down at the Father's right hand because it was finished? And you and I are saved from our dead works, our futile efforts to draw near to God and win his favour that we always revert to. I'll do more this week. I'll sort myself out. I'll go back to my dead works. You're set free from those things. You're called through a torn veil. The way is opened up. We don't need special places. We don't need special rituals. We come through faith in Jesus. We come as children, sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ to serve the living God. You can come by faith into the Holy of Holies. That's exciting. You can look at this God and you can say, Abba, Father, my Father. That's the new covenant. I will be their Father. They will be my sons and my daughters. You're an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus, a brother, a sister of Jesus. And you don't serve him to earn his grace. You get to serve and to worship and to enjoy and delight in him because of his grace. You don't need a guilty conscience if you've turned to Jesus and asked for your forgiveness and mercy from him. You don't have to stagger through life, dragging your guilt behind you. Look at the gospel. You're loved, you're washed, you're redeemed, you're purified sons and daughters. And this God has opened up the front door to you, torn the veil in two, and said, now come in and be with me. And live your life with me. And listen to me and obey me. But enjoy me forever.